22:35 through verse 46. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then the sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." This is a unusual passage in a number of ways, and in some ways confusing to us. We have some questions about this passage, and we aren't helped very much by the fact that this is the only gospel that this particular account occurs in. We begin with this question from Jesus about his care for his disciples, for them in the past. When I sent you out, did you lack anything? And they acknowledge, no, we've been well cared for. And then it's as if it puts them on notice that this care that I've had for you is now at an end, or is coming to a conclusion of some sort. Now, even though in the past you were well taken care of, now is the time to stock up. Make sure that you are well equipped, well packed, well provided for the future. And furthermore, he as if it's not enough to tell them to carry along a knapsack and some money, he also tells them that make a priority upon owning a sword. Even if you have to sell your coat, your outer garment to do it, make sure that you do this. So it's a passage that we read, and at first glance, it's a little hard to know exactly how we're to apply this. Is this encouraging us to make use of our state's liberal policy with regard to concealed weapon permits, for instance, and the opportunity that we have to arm ourselves? Is Jesus placing a priority on that, given some of the trials and the upheavals of the last days that Jesus has warned us about? But then it becomes a little more confusing, of course, later on, and this is part of the account that we did not read, the Lord willing we'll get to next week, when Peter is so bold as to use the sword, and Jesus rebukes him for the use of the sword. And so, what is this going on here? Why does Jesus command the purchase of the swords, and then not want the swords used? And then why in the early church do we not see them fighting back in terms of persecution, but instead submitting to persecution? What is going on here? What's Jesus' message? Well, Christ is warning them about a particular time in history. And in particular, he's talking about, as as verse 37 makes clear, the things concerning me have an end. They have a telos. He's not saying they have a time period in view. All of this that we've been going through is leading up to a conclusion, and that conclusion is verse 37. Also, he was numbered with the transgressors, and verse 53 also elaborates on this one. It says, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Jesus is preparing his disciples for this hour of darkness and the difficulties that will accompany it. And yet in spite of his attempts to prepare them, to have them ready for this hour of darkness, we find that really they are not ready at all, and that he faces the agonies and the difficulties of this hour and this time period alone. And it's their spiritual lethargy, their slowness to understand is also our slowness to understand. We don't get the intensity of the battle that we are in. None of us prays as we ought to pray. None of us is concerned about temptation as we ought to be concerned about temptation. But this is a passage that teaches us that the captain of our salvation does understand the significance of the battle, and that he does understand the agony of the battle, and that he faces that battle on our behalf, even with our slowness to believe. Jesus is telling them simply in the beginning here, arm yourselves, get ready, because the battle with darkness is here. Verse 35, as we've already said, I've taken care of you thus far. But things, verse 36, are changing. In verse 37, I'm going to be counted among the transgressors. Darkness is going to have its hour. And we have to put all of this together in order to understand. Now we might read verse 36 and say, well, look, if the real goal here is that Jesus, verses 40 and 46, really just wants them to be praying and to be on guard, why doesn't he just put it in that language? Why does he put it in these practical terms of grab a knapsack for yourself, grab a sword, make sure to have your money along? I think Jesus and his teaching is often very practical, very earthy. And he understands, there's a recognition here in how it all works in terms of the courts of heaven. We don't know, but there's a sense in which Jesus, the one who's provided for them, taken care of them, is going to be out of commission, if you will, for the next 3 days. He's not going to be available as the mediator. Why? Because instead of being the mediator who has the favor of the Father, who has the ear of the Father, he's going to undergo separation from the Father on their behalf. And so that same, if you will, that same channel of blessing will not be available to them over the next period of time as Christ faces the cross and faces the grave as well. And so Jesus is telling them, be ready. Darkness is coming. There's a sense of intensity here, isn't there? An intensity that Jesus is calling his apostles to. I grew up reading, or having read to me, from a pretty young age, my interest was in war. And so even before I knew how to read, we would get these, my mom, well, at the library, we could get these books called World at War, these books about World War II. And I particularly remember Angie Hardwick, a girl down the street who chose to do her 4-H child development project with me as the recipient of that. She would come down to spend time with me because I was part of the project to try to develop me and ask, well, what do you want me to do? And I'd say, well, I want you to read to me from the World at War books. And she would stumble along trying to pronounce different names of battle scenes, and I would correct her along the way about how, you know, who this is and what's going on, Angie. And, we think of something like World War II as this great cosmic warfare that took place. But Jesus is talking about something much larger and trying to prepare them in intensity for something much bigger than the darkness of a World War II or another war that we might think of. In a similar way, the application there to us is the application that Peter makes in his epistle, or in one of his epistles, that your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And that we need to be on our guard against darkness. Now, as I understand this passage from the commentaries, I think that Jesus is talking here about a limited window of time. He, of course, is available to us now as our mediator, as our advocate with the Father. He is enthroned in the heavenly places now in a way that he wasn't during his time on the cross and in the grave to them. But nevertheless, there is a battle with darkness, and we need to be prepared for that. But the reality is, it's just like the apostles, that we fail to grasp how important that battle is. It's interesting, verse 38, they come to him. There are, of course, 11 of them by this point. Judas has left. He's gone off to betray Jesus, and they come and say, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And if you read this in the New King James, you get the impression that two swords is sufficient for the 12, the 11 apostles plus Jesus. That is sufficient for our defense. It is enough. That's okay. Good job, guys. We have the supplies that we need. Now, let's go on out. The commentaries, though, are united, at least all the ones I looked at, in saying that Jesus here is expressing a frustration, we aren't going to talk about this anymore. Much more of a enough. That's enough. You guys aren't getting the message, and we don't have time to deal with this anymore. It's time to move on. And verses saying, it's enough. It's good that we have these two swords. And that's, of course, the concept that they don't really get it, that they aren't picking up on what Jesus is trying to communicate, is, of course, confirmed then as they go to the garden and notice that Jesus knows what's coming. He knows that Judas has gone out to betray him. And he has any number of places that he can go where Judas won't be able to find him, or at least Judas will take longer to find him. But he goes right back to the place as he was accustomed to go, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples went with him. And then they came to the place. He says to them, "Pray, you may not enter into temptation." This is a crucial time. Pray with me. Pray for yourselves. Difficulties coming. And what do they do? What do they do? He found them sleeping, verse 45, from sorrow. It's interesting. This is the gospel that picks up on the fact that their sleep is sorrow-induced. Isn't it true? For instance, if you have a good cry, you get tired after that. I don't know that everybody's wired this way, but for me, often right on the brink of a major argument, say, or something like that, when I've had to give a big presentation of some sort that's stressful, a major debate. For instance, we were involved in a major debate a couple of years ago at Synod. I tend to, about a half hour before, get really sleepy and want to sleep for about 15 or 20 minutes. Well, the apostles, they were filled with sorrow. Now, what's this sorrow based on? Is there some sense in which they understand that we don't get what Jesus is going through? What's he trying to tell us? Can they pick up on the fact that Jesus is, on some level, that there's disappointment there? That they aren't following and aren't up to speed with his teaching. Whatever it is, they fall asleep. And Jesus comes to them, verse 46. Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And that the apostles do not get the context. They don't understand what's going on. And so there they are asleep at this intense hour of darkness, at the time when alertness is called for. Here they are asleep. And they're like those who are joking around loudly and carrying on with all sorts of humor and laughter at the funeral home. Or those who are throwing around a ball, hitting it around with their hands, tossing it back and forth, seeing how fast they can throw it. They can bounce it off the walls at the Mikasa crystal shop. They don't get the context. They don't understand what's going on. And so therefore they are slow to obey, and they're weighed down with the sleep, the spiritual sleepiness, the slowness to believe and to act on it. And even as they're slow to understand, slow to pray, we see Jesus in quite a different type of prayer, don't we? We see Jesus in a wrestling in prayer, struggling in prayer, in this agony of prayer. And his agony shows that he understands and that they've missed the weightiness of what's going on. Jesus is bearing the weightiness of what's going on. And we see this intensity in numerous places. Verse 42, Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, understand what Jesus is asking here. This is a plan that's been in place since eternity past. Jesus has known about this plan. He's willingly come to earth to fulfill this plan. And yet the plan is so awful. The sacrifice required of him is so costly, so horrendous, that even at the last moment, he's still wrestling with the assignment. Is this really what we have to do? Is this really the best way to go about this, Father? And yet there's also, of course, an obedient submission on his part, isn't there? A willingness. Father, this is about doing your will, not my will. Your will be done. But there's a pleading there. Isn't there, God, isn't there another way to save the elect from their sins? Isn't there some other way to do this? And of course, to the glory of Jesus Christ, we know that the answer to that is no. There is no other way. And we talked about that many months ago when we talked about consequent absolute necessity. You remember that? If there was another way that wouldn't have been so costly for his own son, God would have instituted such a plan. But this is the only way of salvation. This is the only possible way that we can be saved from our sins. So there's intensity there. Verse 43, an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, ministering to him. Now, we read that and we think, boy, that's pretty cool. That'd be great. I could use an angel once in a while, showing up to strengthen me. But realize, for the eternal Son of God who's omnipotent, to be relying on an angel to be strengthened, to need that encouragement, that help, that's actually part of the humiliation, to be in need. And yet here, the angel is ministering to Jesus Christ. And that prayer is so intense, verse 44, he's praying more earnestly. The agony is not letting up. It's not becoming easier. Prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And then the final agony, verses 45 and 46. Once again, realizing my best friends, the people I've invested in these last years, don't understand. And they aren't going to stand with me. They aren't ready for this. They aren't spiritually at a point where they can go with me into this. And seeing that, and there's a sense, you might say, well, the betrayal starts in verse 47 when Judas shows up. No, recognize the betrayal, and it starts before that, as the other apostles don't get it, as they don't stand with him in this hour of darkness, an hour of difficulty. And so Jesus is in agony because of the intensity of the battle, because of the cost that must be paid. But that doesn't turn aside our Savior, does it? He continues on, marching forward. It reminds us of the account of David and Goliath, where David comes to the rest of the army and nobody else understands what David gets. And that is, Goliath has defied the Lord of hosts. Right? Remember when David confronts Goliath on the battlefield and is very confident before they even get close enough to begin fighting. This is not about you and me, Goliath. This is about you defying the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And this day, the Lord will deliver you into my hands. David, alone out of all that army, and he wasn't even in the army, understood that this was a spiritual battle with Goliath. And Christ alone understands that there's a gap that must be filled. And just as David said, I will go, Jesus says, even if no one else gets it, I will go. And praise God that the captain of our salvation understands the eternal issues at stake, even when the apostles are slow to get it, and even when we are spiritually lethargic. And he goes out and wins the battle on his own. While we are spiritually lethargic, while the apostles are sleepy, Jesus understands the agony and marches forward into the battle. And thankfully he does this not like the little red hen. Little red hen says, well, I'll do it myself. I'll do it myself, but that means that you won't eat of the bread that comes from the wheat I grew and ground. This is for me and me alone. Jesus, though he faces the battle alone, shares the fruit and the fruit of that victory with us as his people. And what Jesus goes through in the garden and what he will go through in the next chapters of Luke is a picture of our covenant. It's a beautiful picture of covenant theology, a vivid picture of the one representing the many. Of the one laying down his life as the second Adam. The first Adam was overcome by sin. The second Adam overcame sin and its consequences. And if that's true, that Jesus won this victory and that he allows us to share in the spoils of this victory along with him, that he reaped on his own, what is left for us to do? What's left for the apostles to do? You know, the reality is that all that we can do is stand on the sidelines and cheer. As the captain of our salvation faces death for us. And rejoice that we are delivered through him. He alone gets the glory. Because he alone is the victor. We weren't there on the battlefield that day. Peter, James, and John were not there on the battlefield that day. They all deserted and ran. But Jesus Christ faced the agony of the cross for you. And what do? We say, praise be to the captain of our salvation, who marched out alone in order to take on darkness, sin, Satan for us, in order that we might share in his victory. Praise be to him. Let's pray. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, we thank you that, Lord, that even though we are slow to believe, slow to grasp spiritual issues, Lord, even being in the Lord, Lord, we are not spiritually intense. We don't watch and pray as we ought to, lest we enter into temptation. But Lord, we are so thankful and we give you praise that our salvation is not based on our fighting the spiritual battle, but that our salvation is based on you fighting the spiritual battle and overcoming for us. We thank you, Jesus Christ, that you were willing to face the agonies of the cross on our behalf. And so we praise you and thank you. And we proclaim that you, the captain of our salvation, have won the victory, and that you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because of this victory. And we pray these things, asking that you would fill us with your praise. Amen.